Well, we're going to go back to Mark's Gospel now. Mark's Gospel and chapter 1. And we're going to consider together verses 14 and 15. Verses 14 and 15 of Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." In the United Kingdom, we have had through the years some very godly preachers and ministers. Some of us perhaps have our heroes. Only this week I was looking at the internet and there was a reminder of the life of John Stott. Other well-known ministers and preachers, of course, include the likes of Martin Lloyd-Jones and Charles Spurgeon. But of course, here we are focusing on the greatest preacher that ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And unsurprisingly, the Lord Jesus preached the gospel. And what we are going to consider this morning, this is not the full extent, of course, of Jesus' teaching, but it is a glorious and wonderful summary. Jesus preached the gospel. He preached verse 14, the good news, the gospel. Now, it's interesting that the good news in Mark's gospel has already been designated as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in verse 1. But here, the gospel, the very same gospel, is also labeled as the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, why stress this fact? Well, clearly, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and the gospel of the kingdom of God is one and the same. The gospel of Jesus and the gospel of the kingdom is also labeled throughout the scriptures. You can look this up later, perhaps. In Acts chapter 20, verse 24, the gospel of the grace of God. In Romans 1, verse 1, the same gospel is the gospel of God. In Romans 1, verse 9 and verse 16, it's the gospel of his Son, the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's also labeled the gospel of peace. I say this because it's important to stress that there are not many gospels, but one gospel. In Scripture, the gospel has several designations. Each designation stresses an element of that gospel. But it's one gospel. It's one Holy Spirit-inspired divine message of good news. And Jesus preaches the gospel. He preaches the good news. Firstly, he preaches the glorious truth of fulfillment, which emphasizes, of course, the sovereignty of God. Look what Jesus says. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, verse 15, "The time is fulfilled." To quote the New Living Translation, "The time promised by God has come at last." An important element of Jesus' preaching was that of fulfillment. The concept of fulfillment is crucial to the gospel message. It's a theme that's central to this chapter. Remember, the chapter starts pointing us to John, the ministry of John, and how both John and his ministry was fulfillment of prophecy. John was the long-promised forerunner of the Messiah himself. His role was to prepare for the Christ who would come and usher in his kingdom, as the scriptures, as the prophets foretold. And as we've considered in previous weeks, the ushering in of that long-promised kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ. But that's the first element of Jesus' preaching. Prophetic fulfillment. The set time, the right time, the appointed time for the coming of God's kingdom, the proclamation of that kingdom, coming in the person of Christ, the Messiah, had arrived. You know, God's timing is always perfect. Sometimes we struggle with this, don't we? Sometimes when we wait upon the Lord, we long that his timetable would fit more into our schedule, would fit more into our wishes, into our desires. But yet, what does Scripture say? It says, his way is perfect. The Lord's word is flawless. All the Lord's promises prove true. Why is that? Well, when we think of fulfillment of promises, we think of God's sovereignty. God is sovereign. God reigns over history. All things happen according to the sovereignty and predetermination of God. Nothing in the world, nothing in your life, my life, happens by accident. Why are we Christians today? Why can we claim the promises of redemption as our own? Well, Scripture tells us that God predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Ephesians chapter 1. Again, Romans 8 teaches us that God works what? Some things? No. God works all things together for good for those who are called to his purpose. To quote the Westminster Confession, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and immutably, that is without possibility of changing it, ordained whatever, whatsoever comes to pass. You see, the sovereignty of God, Christian, should cause us to rejoice. For it reminds us that despite how chaotic and how out of control history, the world and our lives may appear to be at times, God is sovereign. And it's on that basis that we can rest in the promises of Scripture. For our sovereign God, as the Psalms tells us, is in heaven, and he does what he pleases. At this point, I can't help but think about that little reference to John the Baptist at the start of verse 14. At this point, Mark doesn't really give us tremendous detail as to why, well, he didn't give us any detail at all as to why John was in prison, but in chapter 6 he does. We learn that John was in prison because John challenged Herod, you remember, about his incestuous marriage to Herodias, who was also once his brother's wife. We know later that John would be beheaded. But even John, a number of years later, suffered a crisis of faith, didn't he? Jesus' ministry and teaching didn't quite meet John's understanding of Scripture, of the message that he preached. And so he sent disciples to Jesus to ask whether he was the Christ or whether they should wait for someone else. You see, even John the Baptist suffered something of a crisis of faith. Perhaps He wondered why he was in prison for so long. Perhaps he wondered why at this point had the end not come. The glory had not been restored to Israel. All sorts of things would have been going through his head. Is Jesus really the Messiah? But John needn't have feared. Indeed, neither do we. For God's thoughts are not our thoughts. God's ways are not our ways. Over the weekend, I found a video of R.C. Sproul on the sovereignty of God, and thanks to watching the video and reading the transcript, I'm able to quote something that he said. He speaks about the dangerous possibility. What if there was such a thing as one maverick molecule that could operate and function outside of God's sovereignty? Sproul says, if we have one maverick molecule running loose out there, we have no assurance whatsoever that this single molecule may not be the grain of sand in the machinery of God's eternal plan. It may be the thing that runs amok and makes it impossible, ultimately, for Christ to return to this planet. It may be the thing that destroys any hope for the consummation of the kingdom of God, leaving all those promises of God unfulfilled. For that reason, Sproul goes on to say, there can be no maverick molecules because God is sovereign. There can be no maverick molecules in a universe where God is sovereign. Oh, there are periods indeed, aren't there, where God's people look upon the promises of God and perhaps we think, Lord, why are you taking such a long time? Imagine what it must have been like for the remnant of the Lord's people through those 400 years of silence, where the Lord didn't raise up a prophet and wouldn't do so until the raising up of the forerunner to the Messiah himself. You could imagine the faithful remnant asking questions like, Lord, have you forgotten us? Or have our sins or even the devil somehow thwarted your purposes? Oh no, that could never be. Because God is sovereign. Instead, just as Jesus told the disciples, the Father alone has the authority to set dates and times. And they are not for you, for us to know. Instead, we can read texts like this and many others within the scriptures and relish in the security and certainty and fixed hope that the doctrine of God's sovereignty provides to the believer. So firstly, Jesus preached the theme of fulfillment. The fulfillment of God's promise, of God's decree. But then he preached the coming of the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled, he said. And the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is near. What is the kingdom of God? What did Jesus mean when he preached about the kingdom of God being near? Well, in Scripture, the kingdom of God is spoken of in numerous ways and contexts. But ultimately, when we think of God's kingdom, we should think of God's reign. Now, of course, it's important to note that Jesus' teaching concerning the kingdom of God doesn't in any way imply that God's reign doesn't extend over the whole of creation. For it does. Remember Psalm 103, verse 3. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. But in the context of Mark 1 and Jesus' ministry, the kingdom of God in this context refers to the long-promised kingdom of the Messiah breaking through into human history. by which, to quote Calvin, undertakes, by which God undertakes to govern his people. In other words, in the coming of Christ, God's kingdom has come, and now it exists and reigns where? In the lives and in the hearts of his people. Now, of course, this is not the full consummation of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is yet to come in its fullest sense, where we shall read about later on, or at the end of the scriptures, the new heavens, the new earth. That's why we pray, don't we? Your kingdom come. The day will come when, upon Christ's return, the enemies of Christ will be quashed once and for all. And, I quote, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. But yet, even though that is the case, in the Bible we see the kingdom in a future sense and also in a present sense. God's kingdom has already come. God's kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ. We can become members of God's kingdom right now. God's kingdom can even now dawn in our hearts. How? By receiving and trusting in Christ as Lord and Savior. When we believe in Jesus, God ushers his kingdom into our hearts by the gift of the Holy Spirit through the new birth. Jesus came and died and rose again to meet the requirements necessary to deliver sinners from the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, to bring us into his own glorious kingdom. That's Christ, the kingdom of the Son, in whom we now can know redemption and the forgiveness of sins. I like how one preacher puts it. He says, being a citizen of God's kingdom is life under new management. In the new birth, those who were once dead in sin and made alive receive new hearts to love and to obey God, to obey his word, and to possess that sure, glorious hope of reigning with Christ in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth. For this reason, the coming of God's kingdom for sinners is good news. For it means that all who trust in Christ can be members of it. Even now we can bask in the reality of full atonement, of absolute justification before God. Even now we can become new creations in Jesus and citizens of his glorious kingdom. For that reason, the kingdom of Christ is good news. For the gospel is good news about redemption and salvation. But how do we become members of it? How? Well, Jesus tells us how. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. How do we become Christians? How do we become right with God? How can we become members of Christ's kingdom? Well, the first call, repent. Repent. What is repentance? Derek Prime, who's now with the Lord, wrote an excellent book back in 2001, well, it was published in 2001, called Bible Answers. It's a book I recommend actually to everybody. And in it, he defines repentance as turning from sin to God as a result of a change of mind and heart about sin. A person who's truly penitent as a result of the work and the conviction of the Holy Spirit experiences what Paul calls godly sorrow, that leads to repentance. It's important to note that the Bible makes a distinction between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. What is worldly sorrow? Well, worldly sorrow can lead to remorse for sin, yes. It can result in a true burden of guilt. But guilt and remorse isn't enough to save anyone. As a matter of fact, worldly sorrow, which only results in this sense of guilt and shame, can destroy a person. It can rob them of all hope. Look at the increase in suicide figures. That is an example of worldly sorrow. But then there's godly sorrow, which is the fruit of the Holy Spirit, who convicts the world, remember, the scripture tells us, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. So in that sense, repentance itself, this godly sorrow that leads to repentance, is the gift of God. It's a work of the Holy Spirit in the lives of sinners. It's a fruit of God's grace. Now, yes, of course, repentance is a human act, or otherwise God would not call sinners everywhere to repent. But yet at the same time, it's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin and leads sinners to repentance. Before conversion, before this conviction, the human being, Paul tells us, naturally speaking, does not seek after God. The natural bias of the human being is to love sin. The glorious things about this, of course, is that repentance unto salvation is of the Lord. And we also read in the same scriptures, don't we, in the same Bible, that the Lord's desire is that no one should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So if you're a non-Christian today, or if you're a Christian with a hard-hearted family members and friends, pray for them. For remember, you are praying to whom? Almighty God, whose desire that none should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's quite an incentive to pray for the salvation of our loved ones, isn't it? And you might think, well, surely, you know, that their hearts are too hard. But God can break even the hardest, the most stubborn of hearts. This is the God who brought creation, the whole universe, into the being simply with a word. This is the one and true God, the holy God, who sent his Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. Think of Saul of Tarsus, who one moment is on a mission to destroy the church, and next is convicted, repents, and is converted and becomes an apostle to the Gentiles. There isn't a heart hard enough that can resist God's irresistible grace. So the sinner must repent. And logically, where there's godly sorrow, where there's true repentance, there's also what? Belief. Faith. To quote one pastor, repentance and faith are two sides of the same coin. Repent and believe in the gospel. It's a call to faith, isn't it? It's a call to faith in the gospel, the good news, to trust in Christ, to believe in the Messiah as Savior and Lord. But there's also a sense of urgency here too, isn't there? The kingdom of God is near. The Messiah has come. Therefore, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus doesn't say it can wait until tomorrow. It's an urgent command to repent now. Why? Well, in Jesus, the kingdom has been brought near. So what is the next great event in the context of the coming kingdom? Well, post the first coming, the second coming is the next great event. The day of the Lord, that's where history is going. Initially, the Jews expected the kingdom to end, to come at the end of the age. And the first coming of Christ and the dawning of the kingdom of Christ on earth means that judgment, post-Christ's salvific work, is the next great historical event. In his commentary, William Lane reminds us about Jesus' parable of the fig tree and how budding branches and sprouting leaves indicate that summer is near. While the first coming of Christ and the start of Christ's public ministry signals, as Lane writes, the final consummation of God's kingdom. Hence, the day of Christ, the final judgment, the end of the age. These are signs of these things. Lane puts it like this: Jesus' action in confronting Satan, sin, disease, and death and subduing nature is the sign that the end stands as the next act of God in man's future. Oh, how often is the gospel call, the call to trust in Christ for salvation, treated with a lack of importance and urgency? Perhaps we can put it off. Perhaps we can think about these things tomorrow. Perhaps we can think about these things next week. Perhaps we can think about these things when the doctor gives us a diagnosis which is terminal. Singer Robbie Williams in 2005 released a song in which he glorifies the fleeting joys of sin, hoping that God will save him in the end. But he concludes each verse, "O Lord, make me pure, but not yet." Now that's plagiarism, really, because Williams' lyrics are a play on the words of young Augustine's words. Young Augustine, prior to conversion, "Lord, make me chaste, but not yet." Now there are flaws, obviously, in these songs, not only with, they link chastity with salvation, and the fact is that there's more needed than that. Purity comes for us from the righteousness of Christ. And so obviously there are more than one serious issues with these songs, but it makes me think, how often have people said, "Lord, save me, but not yet. Lord, I'm serious about salvation, but I just can't deal with it yet. There are so many other things to enjoy before I come to you." And it's foolish. Today is the day of grace. Today the gospel calls you to repent of your sin and trust in Christ for salvation. Paul writes, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." Indeed, today, even today, God would have every right to say, "You fool, you will die this very day. You will die this very night." But as long as breath remains, salvation is possible. As the penitent thief, I'm sure, would sing, "The vilest offender who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives." And I suppose I need to ask, dear friends, have you obeyed Christ's call to repent, to believe the gospel? Have you truly experienced godly sorrow that leads to repentance of sin unto God? Have you cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner"? Have you claimed the righteousness of Christ for yourself? Have your sins been atoned by the faith through the precious blood of the Lamb? Have you been born again into the kingdom of God? Does Christ now live and reign in your heart by faith? And if you are a believer, well, give thanks for Jesus. Give thanks for the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. Give thanks that in Christ you are a member of this kingdom, that you have certain assurance of dwelling with Christ when Christ comes, when the fullness of his kingdom is consummated, when he brings his kingdom in, and we shall reign with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen.